From the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia, this is the Awake Nations Ministries podcast, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact. Learn more about us by visiting awakeaus.com.
The book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? And it's not the Acts of these amazing, gifted apostles. It's ordinary, uneducated, untrained men, Acts 4:13, who literally had been with Jesus. And what happens is God uses them to turn the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6, and to bring a shaking and an outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's a powerful thing. And so the book of Acts starts off in chapter 1, talking about the kingdom. Jesus, for the 40 days that he appeared to his disciples, spoke to them many things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then the 28th chapter ends with Paul preaching the kingdom. Hello. When do you hear the kingdom preached? Sent College right now. We meet every Thursday night. If you're interested in being part of that, it's not promoting it, but I just want to say we've just finished our module on understanding the gospel of the kingdom. It'll change your life. Jesus spoke of the church three times in two verses in Matthew 16, but he spoke of kingdom over 120 times. Really significant we understand this. So here's what he says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for what? The promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father's put in his own authority. Then verse 8, but you shall receive what?
Power.
Dunamis, right? You shall receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power for a purpose. What is the purpose? To be witnesses, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Australia is literally the ends of the earth. New Zealand, some of the islands, we literally are part of the ends of the earth here. And Ezekiel 5 verse 5 says Jerusalem is the navel of the earth. It's the navel, it's the center. So everything from there, and it expands out. Praise the Lord, the gospel's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? There's still nations that need to hear the gospel, particularly unreached people groups, but God has done something amazing. Come on, aren't you blessed? Think about it. Like, read Paul, or Paul gets redirected to go to Macedonia, which is Europe. Then from Europe, boom, Canada, where we're from, you know, the United States, and eventually, well, obviously the UK and what God did there, and then all other Western nations, but eventually even to North America and here. And we know how many churches that have been started here in the 1920s, as early as that, that directly came from what God was doing, either the Azusa Street outpouring or what was happening in Wales with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Welsh Revival, etc. So God has done amazing things. And of course, that doesn't preclude all the other denominations and movements that have been raised up and God has used to bring the gospel here. All right, let's go over to chapter 2. We continue reading starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, literally other languages, as the Spirit gave them the utterance. Wow. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, you would bring confirmation today, that you would baptize people afresh in Holy Spirit today. Thank you, Father, that you gave Holy Spirit to Jesus so that he could pour it out on the church. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, and you're still pouring out your Spirit today. So we honor you for that, Lord, and we thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, so let's picture the scene for a moment. There's 120 people, the gathering, what we call the upper room, and here they are. They've been in prayer for 10 days, seeking God, believing for the promise of Holy Spirit. They're gathered together, and here, suddenly, when the day of Pentecost fully comes, the 50th day, wow, something supernatural takes place. There's this violent sound, like a sound like of a violent wind that comes in the house. If you read some of the other translations, and it's this violent wind, and it fills the whole house. And then there's these tongues that are as of fire, and they appear and rest upon each one of them. So every man and woman in that room was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that they began to speak in languages they had never learned. Now, outside in the streets of Jerusalem, this is the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, people had gathered. And the scripture tells us from all of the nations of that time, and it specifically says there are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, men from Mesopotamia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Cretans, and Arabs, every one of them heard Galilean fishermen and tax collectors declaring the wonders of God in their own language. Now, this is powerful because they did not know these languages. This was the Lord speaking through them in a language they had never learned or rehearsed or studied. And what ends up taking place, if you do a little bit of research, you see that there's potentially up to 15 languages that would have been spoken by these people. So we know of the 120 that were gathered there, there was at least 15 different languages being spoken. And they understood very clearly what was being said. It was literally declaring the mighty works of God, who he is and what he has done. And so people have a mixed response. Some marvel, some mock, but none could deny what was happening. This was supernatural. And so they began to ask questions, like some of them like, oh, these men are drunk, you know. And Peter's like, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early. Apparently, you know, I know people drink that early here in Australia, but apparently back in those days, they didn't. And what ended up happening is Peter leans in and he's like, hey, y'all, let me tell you something. He didn't say y'all, you know that. But he actually said, hey, guys, let me tell you something. God is doing something. This is Holy Spirit. These men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says God, I will what? Pour out my Spirit. And he said, on your sons and daughters, and he said, you men servants and maid servants, and they will prophesy. This is God pouring out his Spirit in an incredible way. They had never seen anything like this. They really had no grid in order to anticipate what was about to happen, but it just happened. Boom. And they're like, whoa. They're overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just priests. It wasn't prophets. The Bible says it wasn't the spiritually elite. It was all flesh, sons and daughters, young and old, servants and maidservants. So all social classes as well. And the Spirit of God is being poured out on every kind of person. So at this point, what does Peter do? He goes, this is a sign. There's a purpose for this. What is it? What's happening? Somebody translate. We don't get it. And he's going, okay, so this is Jesus. Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that you rejected. He's saying, God raised him from the dead and gave him the name above all other names. And he is the one that is pouring out his Spirit right now. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They didn't know what to do. And he ends up, they cried out and they said, men and brethren, in other words, what do we do? What do we do? What, how should we respond? Peter says this. Watch this very closely. Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't stop there. And then he says this. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get hung up on this and we literally split hairs over this. So, should I be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, or do I get baptized in the name of Jesus? What is the correct formula, right? And we get more hung up over the formula and the nomenclature, the language that's being used, than we do on the actual experience itself. And I want to say to you that water baptism was never meant to be the end of our Christian experience. As you see plainly in this text, is, yes, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's important to be baptized in the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, I want you to see something. There's something that comes after that, that every person who is a child of God is meant to experience. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit baptism, John foretold, was now being offered. He said, I'm not the one who is to come, but there's one mightier than I. He'll come after me. He said, I baptize you in water under repentance, but he will baptize you. He will immerse you into Holy Spirit and fire. He will immerse you, drench you, saturate you into the element of Holy Spirit and fire. The Greek word baptizo was actually a word that means to saturate, to permeate. In fact, that same word is used in ancient recipes for marinating. So the idea is you'll be marinated in Holy Spirit. When you marinate meat or something else, what's the goal? The flavor would literally infiltrate and permeate. So the idea is that you're going to be filled, not just something that happens in terms of upon you, but now in you, through you, around you, you're going to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to understand this morning, please, is that this was not some kind of novel idea that Jesus came up with. This was prophesied generations previously by the prophets. And one of the most powerful and yet overlooked verses in the Old Testament is Isaiah 59, verse 21. Here, he's speaking of a new covenant, a new people who will have a new experience in God. And this is what it says. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth nor from the mouth of your descendants nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So here's the promise foretold. This is for you. This is for your kids. This is for your grandchildren. And then Peter actually takes it a step further in Acts 2:39. He says, for this promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what he's saying is that to the very nations, to all of the people groups, that includes the Gentiles, this promise is for every person. Wow, it's a beautiful thing. It's an experience. What is it? The purpose of it is to receive power to be a witness. Power to be a witness. The word in the New Testament for witness is an interesting term. It doesn't mean something you just say with your mouth, but it literally means a martyr. Hello, who wants to sign up for that? Power to be a martyr, right? Hey, sign me up. Yeah, the early church, the 12 apostles, all except one, literally were martyred. They were killed for their faith and in preaching the gospel. They tried to get rid of John. They dumped him in a boiling cauldron of linseed oil and boiled it, but he wasn't burned. Nothing happened. He was unscathed, so they didn't know what to do, so they chucked him on an island. And while he was on that island, he had an encounter with Jesus and wrote the book of Revelation. Whoa! Come on, guys. This is next level stuff here. And so this is a powerful thing. And what I want to mention here is that I had a mentor. He's gone to be with the Lord, and he taught at Oral Roberts University in America. And he used to say this. He said, the Holy Spirit baptism is the explicit mission of Jesus. The explicit mission of Jesus. And what did he mean by this? He says that all four gospel writers preserve John the Baptist's foundational testimony concerning the mission of Jesus, that he is the one who will baptize his people in Holy Spirit and fire. Every one of the four gospels mentions it. So we've got Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. Specifically, being baptized with Holy Spirit. And this is the central identifying characteristic of Christ's mission. So in other words, let me put this in plain English. If you think that the natural outcome or the fulfillment of the gospel being believed by you and embraced is that I'm saved and yep, I'll go get baptized in water, which is obviously a good thing, that's not the end. The end is this, that you would become a person who is literally filled, controlled, empowered by Holy Spirit, baptized in Holy Spirit. Not so that you could say, well, I have this gift or I have this experience. Yes, you receive gifts. There are experiences. But ultimately, so that it transforms your life and makes you a witness. And what is a martyr? I love Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm dead. But in the New Testament, we don't just die. We are always raised up. And how does that happen? That the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who's given his life for me. So now I live in a new creation reality. Now I live with a new identity and a new personality. I am in Christ. And in Christ, I live, I move, I have my being. In Christ, I fulfill my purpose and calling. I don't live for myself. I live for him. And I do what he has called me to do. And I do this as a witness by my lifestyle, by the words I speak, by my love, by my sacrifice, by all of these different things in the power of the Holy Spirit. I do this as a testimony and a witness, pointing to the cross. Pointing to the cross. This is a powerful thing. All right, let's take it a little bit further, because many of us have failed to understand the significance of Shavuot. Shavuot, or the Feast of First Fruits, is something that many New Testament Christians don't know anything about it. And let me explain a little bit to you. Historically, something happened when persecution broke out against the Jews. And by the time of the second century, the church, the Gentile church, those who lived outside of Jerusalem, were actually distancing themselves from Jewish believers. Why? It was too risky. It was like, hey, we're Christians, but we're not associated with those guys. Whoa. So it ended up that by the time of the fourth century, when we know the story with Constantine and what it took place, and then we see that Constantine and the Edict of Milan, there's this experience where, you know, he goes into battle and supernaturally he destroys his enemies. And he sees this sign that in the sky that says, by this sign, conquer. And it's a cross, apparently, as the story goes. So he moves into that place. And then what takes place is literally there was persecution for the past 200 years. It was difficult. And he actually professes to be a believer. And then he eventually legalizes Christianity. And then it's actually 67 years later, so 380, he actually, through what is known as the Council of Thessalonica, they actually make Christianity the state religion. And from that point on, those who are not Christians, meaning the pagans, start to lose their jobs, the priests. And then what takes place is there's intolerance and even persecution toward the pagans. Now, really, that was a mixed blessing. It was, thank God, we're not under heat anymore, but then institutionalism came in eventually, didn't it? And then out of that, the Catholic Church evolved, etc. But what I want you to understand here, guys, is that there was something that had taken place, and those who were actually Gentiles had moved away from their Hebrew background and of the scriptures, understanding the scriptures, understanding the history of this. Hello, is anybody interested in what I'm saying today? Right? No, seriously, this will change everything about Pentecost with you once you understand this. So what takes place is we just go, hey, this is a cool new Christian holiday, Pentecost. Right? It wasn't that the dates were changed. We moved from, you know, obviously the lunar calendar to the Gregorian calendar, and all that changed. We get that. But we got Easter, we got Pentecost, and the Jews still have Passover, and they still celebrate, you know, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. But the idea is that something happened, something took place, and we totally had moved away from our moorings and the basic understanding of what these feasts represented. Can I tell you that each one of the three Hebrew feasts was fulfilled in Christ? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles was fulfilled in Christ. It's important that we understand how he fulfilled it and what he fulfilled. So today we're talking about Pentecost, Shavuot, or first fruits, or weeks. And I want to give you a little bit of a background on that. As we know, its original meaning was a festival of first fruits. I've already explained that. The day in which Israel celebrated the ingathering of the wheat harvest. Now, after Israel's exile to Babylon and their subsequent return, something happened. Something took place. In Babylon, they actually lost, most people lost the language, their knowledge of the Hebrew language. Aramaic became more common. So by the first century, when Jesus, in Jesus' time, most people in Israel were not, they were not really proficient in Hebrew. They didn't know Hebrew. So what they did know was Aramaic. So in the temple at that time, there would be a reading and in synagogues in Hebrew, but then they had this thing called targums. And targums were Aramaic paraphrases and commentaries on what was just read. And so they would begin to read this out and the people would understand it. And when you look at this story, what actually takes place is that the rabbis calculated the chronology of the Exodus carefully. Remember, they left Egypt. And what festival started on the night they left Egypt? Passover, right. So Passover. So what happens is they literally leave Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, immediately after Passover, and they arrive at Sinai. This is all in the Old Testament. They arrive at Sinai in the third month. And the giving of the law, the Torah, occurs on exactly 50 days after the first Passover. Guys, they didn't know that until after the Babylonian captivity. And some switched on rabbis started to read this and went, oh my gosh. Moses received the giving of the law the Torah, the Ten Commandments, literally 50 days after Passover. And they went, whoa. So things by Jesus' time had already begun to change. It was no longer just a celebration, saying, thank you, Father, for your provision and the first fruits. But now they said, it's a time to remember the inauguration of God's covenant when he gave his people the Ten Commandments, the law of the Torah. Whoa. So when you continue to read this, you go back to what took place in Exodus 19 and 20 when at Sinai, God appeared to his people and then eventually he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the law. And so up until that moment, God had dealt only with Moses on behalf of his people. Watch what happens. Moses is called by God to go up to the mountain. And while he's there, God speaks to Moses, and Moses brings back a word. Now, I want you to understand this. The Bible tells us it was a crazy experience. The people, there were boundaries put in place. The people couldn't break through. If they did, they would die. And then God says, hey, I'm going to speak to my people. At this point, he spoke directly to Moses, but the people had not heard his voice. And so when you go forward later on in Exodus chapter 32, etc., we actually often, many of us think that when Moses came down after 40 days on the Mount at Sinai, and he had these 10 commandments on stones, that God gave it to him and the people were just being introduced to it then. And of course, they're dancing around the golden calf. They had forsaken God and so on. And then Moses breaks the Ten Commandments, right? Right? Am I preaching truth? Right? Okay. Right. Okay. Everybody want to stand up? Do a few push-ups just to make sure you're what? Okay. Drop to the floor. Oh, you good? All right. Okay. Now, watch this. So what happens, though, is God actually speaks to his people earlier. Exodus 19:5, he says, I want these people to enter into a covenant with me because they'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So now all of a sudden he's saying, hey, I've got a covenant with these people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what do priests do? Right, they obviously hear God's words, the prophetic in that sense, but they also advocate for others. They're mediators. And so the whole idea is that Israel would become a nation that literally is a mediator nation that brings the gospel to all the other nations, that brings the truth of who God is. So when the people are gathered at the bottom of that mountain, we're actually told in Exodus 20, verse 1, this is where the Ten Commandments are listed, and God spoke all these words. What does that mean? It means God literally said to the people, here are my Ten Commandments. They heard him speaking the words of the Ten Commandments. Whoa. They heard his voice. Later on, in Exodus 20, verse 22, he confirms this. He said, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. I've talked with you from heaven. So what ends up happening with Israel? How did they respond? God wants to have relationship with them. He wants each one of them to have access to his presence and every one of them to hear his voice. How did Israel respond? They chose rules and laws over a living relationship with God. Rules and laws over a living relationship with God. What does that mean? It means we can know the Word of God and not know the God of the Word. So they actually say to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now God wanted to speak with them. He wanted them to encounter him, right? But they're like, no, thank you. Let's have a mediator. Moses, translate for us. You go up to the mountain. You find out what God wants us to know, and you tell us. So they pursued the knowledge of God's law in place of the knowledge of God himself. They rejected his voice in favor of a mediator and a written law. Now, watch this. This is crazy. You guys ready? The Jewish rabbis, when they recount this story, so in Jesus' time in the synagogues, in the temple, when they would talk about this, when they would celebrate Pentecost, and they would commemorate that this was a time when we remember God appearing to his people on Mount Sinai, the Jewish rabbis actually preserve a striking tradition about what happened. Because, as I said, most of the first century Jews spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew. What ended up happening is they offered an Aramaic paraphrase called the Targum. All right, so the Targum, along with the Mishnah, record this tradition. You ready? Here's the tradition. When God spoke to his people in Sinai, thousands of years prior to this, okay, what ended up taking place is when he spoke the Ten Commandments, his voice did not merely echo as sound, his voice went forth as visible flames, as torches of fire. So guys, come on, do you see the connection here? Pentecost occurs on the day when they are celebrating and remembering when God appeared to his people on Mount Sinai. And we see these flames of fire on the day of Pentecost. And what it actually continues to say is that his voice split into, are you ready? 70 distinct tongues of fire. That's what the rabbis taught. 70 distinct tongues of fire. 70, what's significant about 70? Well, Jesus sent out the 12, then he sent out the 70. What does 70 represent in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 10, we've got Noah. He has three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. When you break it out, it's literally there in Genesis 10. When you look at that, you will see there are exactly 70 nations. Exactly. So the rabbis are saying that these 70 tongues are tongues of fire, literally represent the nations of the world. So the rabbinic tradition held that the Torah was inscribed in 70 tongues of fire so that every language of mankind might hear and understand the word of God simultaneously. Woo! Tongues of fire. Now, 120, which represents the fullness of all humanity. There are tongues of fire that are falling. So we see that God literally appears to his people in that way. I want to compare Sinai and Pentecost. Sinai, it's 1.0. It's the beta. What is Pentecost? It's 2.0. It's 2.0. Let's look at this. Thunder and trumpet. Sinai. Pentecost, what? Rushing wind. Fire on the mountain. Tongues of fire on people. And what we've already mentioned, the specific 70 tongues of fire that the rabbinic tradition said for all the nations. Laws on tablets. New covenant is the law of God, the word of God written on the hearts of his people in the new covenant. So what does this speak of? Well, Babel was what? When God scattered the people and made a diversity of languages. The day of Pentecost was the reversal of Babel. Stored one language. In fact, when you read Zephaniah, it says when Jesus returns, we will all speak one language. Might be Hebrew. It's a very pure and unique language. Very different, multi-layered. We'll all speak one language. So this language is the language of the Spirit. It's the language of God's kingdom. So this isn't a random spectacle. This is something powerful. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will be my people. Wow. So from then to now encountering the person of Holy Spirit. There's a lot more I could say about that. I'm going to keep it for the next time that I preach. I want to continue what it means to actually be a person who experiences the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's at least four different ways in which we bear witness to the gospel. But I want to ask you to take your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 14. Ask the team to come, please. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Let's talk about something beautiful here. They all received the power. They all were given gifts, spoken other languages. I'm not going into that today. We'll unpack that in another message. But I want you to see something. There is this invitation into a triune communion with God. So what does Paul say? He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and what? The communion of Holy Spirit. Communion of Holy Spirit. Who knows what the word communion is? Koinonia. We sometimes say koinonia. Koinonia means shared life. It means one. It means fellowship. So the idea here is clearly that God is inviting us into a walk, a relationship with Holy Spirit. Intimate fellowship, one translation says. Shared life, partnership. The word koinonia. So Holy Spirit, guys, is not a force. He's not this power that we just avail ourselves of for, well, I need God to answer my prayer right now. Or the gifts of the Spirit that we use to. No, it's a person. And the Bible tells us not to grieve Holy Spirit, not to quench Holy Spirit, not to do despite unto Holy Spirit. So he's a person. And what we're called to do is to nurture this relationship with Holy Spirit. Nurture a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him. Yes, he can be grieved. Don't do despite to him. Acts 7:51, do not resist the Spirit. Don't resist him. Hebrews 10:29, don't do despite unto the Spirit of grace. Ephesians 4, grieve not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench Holy Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. What does Paul say? 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, fan into flame, stir up the gift of Holy Spirit.